Numbers 25. Remember, this is the very word of the Lord. While Israel lived in Shittim, perhaps we can just quick preface this about where we are in the story. God's people have been brought out of Egypt. Here they are in the wilderness, headed towards the promised land. They're almost there, but not quite yet. Okay, let's go back to God's word. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to the Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." And Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor." And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family. In the sight of Moses, in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel, while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. And the Lord said to Moses, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore, say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. The name of the slain man of Israel who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, the chief of a father's house belonging to the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur, who was the tribal head of a father's house in Midian. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Harass the Midianites and strike them down, for they have harassed you with their wiles, with which they beguiled you in the matter of Peor, and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of the chief of Midian, their sister, who was killed on the day of the plague on account of Peor." May God bless his word to us this morning. Hot tub religion. Hot tub religion. That's the term that J.I. Packer uses to describe the modern religious climate. You might be familiar with J.I. Packer, one of the 20th century's greatest teachers and theologians. He describes how when he was still active in teaching at Regent College in Canada, some of his students convinced him, somewhat later in his life, to take his first trip into a hot tub. And he describes this experience. He says quote, "sensuous, relaxing, floppy, laid back, not demanding, but very, very nice." And then he goes on to say how it dawns on him that so many of us want Christianity to be like that. He says it this way. He says what we want is a total tickling relaxation, the sense of being at once soothed, supported, and effortlessly invigorated. Hot tub religion. That's what so many want out of faith, spirituality, God, and the church. And so much of the church runs after this kind of effortless, but supporting, soothing kind of faith. The problem is, that's not the Christianity you get in Scripture. As Packer himself admits, of course, there is a comforting message to the Bible and to the gospel. But that comfort comes to us in a way that's very different than the hot tub. It comes with a God who is holy, and sin that is ugly, and a cross that's bloody, and a radical call to discipleship that involves us in taking up our cross and following a crucified Savior. None of that sounds very much like a hot tub. But what if the biblical version of faith is actually better? What if at the end of the day it is more powerful, more comforting than what we think we want? Right? We gravitate toward that which seems easier, seems more instantly soothing. What if the bigger and messier message of Scripture is actually better? That the bigger God really can save and transform in a way a hot tub never could. Well, Packer, in his book entitled Hot Tub Religion, he lays out a plan for reformation. He describes six different ways in which the church might be reformed, transformed, renewed. We'll just focus on one of the points he makes, which is relevant to our message this morning. He says, well, what would a divine reformation look like? He says this: it would look like, among other things, a passion for God. Namely, a Bible-based awareness of the greatness and awesomeness of God, the eternal Savior Judge that would displace all cheap thoughts of God as just a useful pal. A big, awesome God. That would be what would transform God's people, God's church, indeed, God's world. An awareness of and a passion for a great God. Well, we want to think about that this morning as we look at Numbers 25, and I think the message is pretty simple. God is actually greater than you think. God is greater than you think. We look at Numbers 25, and Numbers 25 is not exactly a hot tub passage. Right? If Numbers 25 were a movie, it would be R-rated. You don't find many Sunday school songs about Phineas. Right? We had Ross this morning with his guitar singing some songs with the little guys. I don't think he sung a song about Phineas and his spear. It's messy. But after all, life is messy. Life isn't as simple and cheerful as a kid's song so often. And here what we get is we get a God who is great. And after all, if God can't be great in the midst of the ugliness and the mess, then he really can't help us in the midst of our ugliness and our mess. So we'll look at a great God this morning. God greater than you think. Greater in his expectations. Let's start there. God's great expectations. There's a lot of shocking things about this passage. Perhaps one of the things that should shock us the most is the ugliness of the sin of Israel. Here we are in the last days of the Exodus generation. The descendants of Abraham, they become a mighty nation in Egypt, but they were enslaved. God sent his servant Moses to deliver them out of slavery, and this is that generation at the very end of their life. They'll all die off before they get into the promised land, but they're still alive, and this is towards the end, almost 40 years after they've been delivered from Egypt. So you're talking about a people, a generation that has seen a lot. They have seen the great and mighty acts of God. They have seen how God brought through Moses those plagues upon Egypt. Those plagues that are, well, not hot tub soothing, but mighty. Demonstrating that God is great, greater than all the gods of the Egyptians, greater than the mightiest of men in Pharaoh, the God who can rescue his people, the God who can part the Red Sea waters and deliver his people from the strongest army in the world, the God who is so committed to his own people that he can preserve them and protect them and feed them for 40 years in the midst of the wilderness. This is the generation that has seen all of that. In that sense, we can say there's a lot of similarities between that generation and us. Because aren't we, generally speaking, those who have seen a lot of God? You know, we've seen and heard of the great things that God has done. Many of us grew up in church and we sang those Sunday school songs. We learned the Bible stories about the great things that God does, the powerful things, the way He's with His people, the way He loves His people and cares for His own. We've learned the Scriptures. We've been in church and heard about this God who creates and God who saves and God who sends His Son. We've heard all these great things. We've seen God at work in our lives. We've seen how He has provided for us in good days and very bad days. We've seen God hold us up. We're like the Israelites. We have learned a lot about the great and mighty deeds of the Lord. So the question for Israel and the question for us is, okay, what do we do with that knowledge? How do we respond to seeing the greatness of God? Well, how does Israel respond? This is the sad and shocking part of it. The Israelites respond to seeing and knowing this great God by quickly abandoning Him and running off after another god. That's verses 1 to 3. It starts with the lure of physical pleasure, those good-looking Moabite women who lead the people of Israel off to begin to sacrifice to other gods and worship them. So what you have at the end of the day is a people that has been rescued by the living God, preserved and seen the greatness of God, and now they're turning from Him and going and worshiping some other deity that is no God at all. The language that verse 3 uses is pretty powerful. It talks about Israel yoking himself to the Baal of Peor. You picture cattle, oxen. Oxen who you would plow a field with a team of two, maybe three oxen, and in order to get them to move together, you'd yoke them together. Maybe put a bar over the tops of their necks and strap around the bottom so that they're moving together. They're bound together. They're yoked together. You might know other places in Scripture use that idea of yoking to describe marriage. That's what a marriage is. You have two lives and here they're bound together. Well, here, it's used to describe one's relationship with a god. Right? And we know from the story of the Exodus, that's what God does with His people in the Exodus. This chosen people, they are bound together, Israel, with the Lord. That is the covenant that God establishes with them. Right? I will be your God, you will be my people. It's a kind of marriage. It's a kind of marriage. They are bound together. They are yoked together. And God says that His great expectation is that yoke is held. Right? Remember, even top on His list of commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. And what's behind that is the preface, right? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Right? I'm your God. I'm the one who's rescued you. I'm the one who has delivered you. I am your God. You are my people. We are bound together in covenant, like a marriage. And here what we read is that Israel has cast off the yoke, their bond, their saving, rescuing, life-giving bond to the living God. They've cast it aside and they've run off and bound themselves to another god. Israel commits adultery, not just physically, but spiritually. There's the even more shocking thing. Not just messing around with the wrong women, but messing around with the wrong God, who is no God at all. They've abandoned the husband who has set His love upon them and rescued them, and they're going after this piddly little local deity who is nothing, the Baal of Peor. And again, sadly, here, too, we are more like Israel than we are different than him. We who know the living God and have seen so much of His greatness and His glory, how often are we drawn away from our bond to the Lord and drawn to worship some other created thing that is no God at all. Drawn off to think that ultimately hope and life and transformation and grace and what makes life worth living is found not in the living God, but in something else. Probably it's not a deity called Baal of Peor, but it would go by other names. Perhaps for you, you're drawn towards the God of approval, yoking yourself and finding life in all wrapped up in what others think of you. And so you, what makes life worth living is that approval and that blessing and that applause, and what crushes you and makes life burdensome and overwhelming is when someone disapproves of you. There is your God that you've yoked yourself to. Or it could be something like the God of entertainment. What brings life and ultimate hope and blessing is that you can live for the weekend or escape with your TV or your computer, even if it's good in and of itself, but it becomes a god to you. It's something you've yoked yourself to. Here is something above the living God. Or maybe you've yoked yourself to the God of control. That there is what you want more than anything else out of life, the ability to understand and control the pieces on your chessboard. So that there is what causes ultimate panic, because you can't control it, or a sense of peace because in your little world you feel like you can control it. It's become a kind of God, a source of blessing, of life and death. And you've cast off the yoke of the living God and bound yourself to another. Of course, we could go on. We go on to look at any created thing that you elevate to the status of, well, this is hope, this is life, this is God to me. And it's casting off the yoke of Yahweh that truly brings life, the true and living God, and exchanging it for something that isn't, a connection to a God who cannot transform. And here we see that God is greater than we think. This God that we're talking about here wants something bigger for us, more than just a naked belief. Oh, yeah, I believe in him. More than just a working knowledge. Oh, yeah, he's the God of the Bible, and I believe that. More than just, oh, I'll give him an hour on Sunday morning, or I'll mutter a prayer before dinner. God is actually bigger than that, that he wants all of us. He wants all of us. His desire is to be the Lord and Savior and life and blessing in our lives. Now, if you stop and think, would we really want a God that was less than that? That whose expectations of us, whose desire for us would actually less? Would you want a God who is just like, oh yeah, you know what, I'll be content if you just throw me a bone on Sunday morning? Would you really want a God like that? Such a God really isn't great. But here you see a God who sets his love on his people, desires and works to have that bond with them, to be God to them. To be God to them. Which brings us to the next aspect in our passage of the greatness of God, God's great anger. You get the cue here from verse 3, where it speaks of the results, the response of God. So Israel yoked himself to the Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And that language of anger is repeated later in the passage. God's great anger. Is it even right to talk about anger being great? Right? Usually we think of anger as being anything but great. Understandably, almost every time you see anger around you, it is ugly. It's not great. Anger usually, in human contexts, is inappropriate. It's sin. It's someone who just uncontrollably goes off, flips out, the slightest little thing, and they're in a rage. Someone who can't handle the hardships of life instead seeks to lash out at others to put them to blame, or someone who uses a loud voice and someone who uses hateful words as a kind of weapon, as a manipulation. It's not great, it's ugly. That's usually the examples we see around us. We know people like that. Too often we are people like that. Usually anger isn't great. But God's anger is different. Different in a number of ways. First, the Bible tells us that God is slow to anger. Right? The opposite of us. Usually angry people are those who are very quickly provoked. Often for no reason at all. And even if there is some legitimate provocation, the response is far above what is actually legitimate for the situation. But not God. He is slow to anger. That's how he reveals himself to Moses. Slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He's different than us. He doesn't fly off the handle. And you even know that from the story of the Exodus. Here is God. By the time you get here, he's been working and interacting with his people for almost 40 years. And this people has, again, and again, and again, and again, and again, and again, rejected him. Grumbled against him, complained about him. Even though he's revealed himself and cared for them and committed himself to them, provided for them, it is a patient God who has borne with them. He's not flying off the handle. He's slow to anger. Slow to anger. And secondly, God's anger is a righteous anger. Human anger rarely is. But here, God's anger is legitimate. God's people are actually doing something that is evil. Right? Imagine how you would feel if your spouse of 40 years was repeatedly rejecting you, messing around with a whole host of other individuals, right? You would be angry, and it would be appropriate. Verse 11, here God speaks about my jealousy. Here you get another window on the anger of God, another way to understand it. My jealousy. And though often jealousy evokes negative imagery, we can understand in our everyday lives there are times when jealousy is not only appropriate, but it's actually admiring characteristic, something we want to emulate, especially within marriage. Right? Make it concrete. Okay, you have a friend, Joe. And Joe's been married to Karen for 40 years. And Joe finds out that Karen's been running off with a guy from work. Would any of you think less of Joe if you find out that he feels intensely jealous? Jealous in the good sense. Jealous in the sense that he is passionate for her exclusive intimate affections. That he's upset. That he's angered by what is happening. Would you blame him at all? Would you think less of him? No. Right? You'd probably conclude, yeah, well, that's natural. Not only natural, it's appropriate. It's a part of the deal. That's what marriage is. I don't know what marriage vows you took. Mine said something like this. Will you love her and cherish her and keep yourself only unto her? Right? There's this exclusivity that's a part of the bargain. That's a part of what it is. And so for Joe to say, yeah, that's what I actually want. That's what I hunger for, desire, and passionate about. You'd say, well, of course, that's a part of the deal. You'd say that's appropriate. It comes with the territory. You wouldn't blame him one bit. You see the connection. Covenant marriage is just a little picture of the even greater covenant that we have with God. And what comes with the territory is that passion for exclusivity. Right? What does God say? You shall have no other gods before me. Or you could say, God says to us, you shall keep yourself only unto me. Only unto him. It's a part of the marriage vows. It just comes with the territory. And yes, God is jealous for that. God is righteously jealous for the exclusive, divine, God-centered affections of His people. And yes, He is righteously angered when we run off with some other god. Perhaps you could ask the question slightly different. What if, go back to Joe and Karen, what if you talk with your friend Joe, having just learned that his wife's been doing whatever, and you discover that Joe isn't upset. He's not angry. He doesn't have any of this passionate jealousy. He's just, oh, okay. You want to run off with a guy from work? Okay. Okay, just let me know if you change your mind. I'll be here. And you, in talking with him, realize that this isn't Joe in shock. This is his legitimate, genuine reaction. He just doesn't seem to care. Right? There's no passion. There's no anger. Would you think any less of Joe now? You probably would. Probably like, what's wrong with this guy? There's no fire. There's no anger, righteous anger. There's no jealousy, right? Or you could ask it this way. Would you want to be married to a spouse like that? It was just like, oh, okay, whatever. Would you want to be married to somebody like that? Right? No. You wouldn't want any part of a love like that. It's weak. It's small. It's unappealing, right? We want no part of a love like that. So why would we want a God like that? Right? Why would we want a God who would respond, oh, you want to run off with another God for the day? Or for a month or for a year? Okay, no problem. I'll just wait right here for you. No big deal. Would you want a God like that? Who just didn't care? No passionate jealousy, no fierce love. Right, that kind of God is weak and small and unappealing. That kind of God isn't great. That kind of God isn't great enough to really help us in the mess of life. That kind of God isn't worthy of our worship. But a God who is jealous, yes, a God who gets angry, that's a God who's great. Now, we're focusing on the jealousy aspect of it. We looked last week about God's anger being connected to His role as a judge. His role, in this sense, very different than marriage, in that God has this role to right wrongs. And that is a part of where His righteous anger flows from. He's the great judge who's going to fix everything. We won't repeat that. But we said last week, basically, we wouldn't want God any other way. A God who had no desire or no plans to fix things. We don't want a God like that. No, we want a God who is greater. Greater. Yes, great in His expectations. Great even in His anger. But especially, it begins to come together when we bring the last piece, which is God's great deliverance. That God, with His great expectations, yes, with His great jealousy and anger that is connected to it, does something to rescue and to save. Now, here you see how great His love is, how great His compassion is against that dark backdrop. Here we come to Phineas. Here we come to Phineas. And as you look closely at the context of the passage, you get the idea of what we're supposed to do with Phineas and not do with Phineas. We won't this morning be handing out spears on the way out and say, go and do likewise. That's not the lesson. Be a Phineas. No. One of the first things you notice here is that Phineas has this very unique role. Every time he's mentioned, it's emphasized here twice, that he's not a private citizen. He's a priest. He's from a priestly line. All right, he is emphasized that he's the son of Eleazar. He's the son of Aaron, the priest. He is in the line of the priests. He is a priest himself. And priests aren't private citizens. They're not everyday Israelites. They're not the you and the me of the church. They are this specialized, anointed individual who represents God to the people and the people to God. They are mediators. They play this powerful role. And here, the powerful role that he is being the righteous one who offers the sacrifice that turns aside God's wrath. He's the righteous one. In the passage, he's presented as pretty much the only righteous one. He's not sinning like the people, not even like Moses. Moses doesn't seem to follow God's instructions here. Not even Moses seems to be acting completely righteous, but Phinehas is. Jealous for God's honor. And as this righteous man, he's the one who makes atonement. You get that language in verse 13. As we read, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. What does that mean? What is atonement? Atonement is to fix things between a holy God and a sinful people. It's to satisfy God's justice through specifically the death of a representative. Here's this God who's great in his expectations, great in his holy jealousy, his holy anger. And so if his wrath is to be turned aside, he has to provide a way for justice to be satisfied. Sacrifice. Atonement. And here you have the picture in this passage, the form of this individual, this Israelite, who clearly is the worst of the bunch. Right? We're told that there's a whole crowd of Israel that's sinning, but here is the brazen Israelite. Right? He's not just messing around outside the camp somewhere. He's actually right there in the middle of the camp. He walks right by Moses, right by the whole congregation who's weeping before the presence of God, right? He walks right by the tent where the glory of God dwells with the Midianite woman on his arm. It's as if to really shake his fist in God's face. I don't care what you say, God. I don't care about your commandments. This seventh commandment. The first commandment, and shaking his fist at God, he goes into his tent and hear the worst of the bunch. But you have Phinehas, who then, his response, jealous for God, grabs his spear, pierces the two of them through as a priest, as a mediator. He offers a sacrifice that God says is a sacrifice of atonement. God's wrath is turned aside because the righteous one brings about an act of righteousness and a sacrifice where God's wrath is now turned aside. He's starting to see something bigger here. It's not you go and be like Phinehas. It's that God brought about in his love a greater priest and a greater sacrifice. This points us to Jesus. That's the picture here. That's the picture here, right? We said the Israelites, as we look at them, we see our sin. We run after other gods. We commit spiritual adultery. We look at the plague that God brings and the 23,000 that die on that day. And we say, oh yeah, that's the punishment that I deserve. I am not Phinehas. I am not zealous for the Lord far too often. That's us. So what does God do in order to rescue us and forgive us? His great deliverance comes by sending a priest. Now, by providing a sacrifice. And here's Jesus. He's the ultimate righteous one. He walks this earth, righteous every day of his life, never turning aside from his God and Father, always walking in the way of righteousness, always clinging to his Father, depending upon him, and the righteous man makes atonement. Jesus satisfies God's justice there at the cross, satisfies it through the death of the representative. Only the one who's pierced through is Jesus himself. The priest becomes the sacrifice. Right, here's Jesus at the cross, and, well, the picture is, here's the worst of the lot, the worst of the bunch. Not because he is a sinner in himself, but he's counted as a sinner. He wears the sin of his people, as it were, on his shoulders. And he goes to that cross, that place where, well, the worst of the worst die, the cursed of God are hung. And there he goes as the worst, pictured as it, and he's pierced. Right? His hands, his feet, his side. God's wrath poured out on Jesus in order to turn that wrath aside. So that for us, those who really deserve it, God's wrath has already been dealt with. His righteous justice is already dealt with. His anger in his own loving plan is satisfied and dealt with. So there's no more for us. Right? If you're believing in Jesus, you're trusting in that work of the greater Phinehas, the great priest, if you're clinging to him, then there's no wrath left. There's no anger left for you. It's been dealt with. Christ was pierced through. God's smile of affection, his fatherly care, his fatherly encouragement, blessing, life, forgiveness, transformation, that's yours. And that's it. Because Jesus has done it. Right? It's that great deliverance. That's how great this God is. Right? He is great in his expectations, yes, great in his hatred of sin, his jealousy for his people. But it is that same great God who then goes and loves the unlovable, that's us, by sending his own son. Right? We're the not so lovely. Right? We're the cheaters, the spiritual adulterers. We're the shocking part of this passage. And here is God. He loves us so much. He sends, not at the cost of our lives, but the cost of his son. He goes to the cross. He is pierced through so that his unlovable, but his bride, can be rescued. It's a God who's great. That's a God who's great. He's greater than we tend to think far too often. Yes, great in his expectations, great in his jealousy and his anger, but also great in his deliverance. The picture is this exalted one. You won't see anything like this here on earth. You won't see any other God like this, any other God who can do this and transform like this. And so, of course, it calls forth from us a great response. First and foremost, the great response means that we cling, we put our faith in a great Savior. Right? That is how we should walk away from here. Realizing that we need such a salvation and God has provided it. So we take our weak hands and we trust in Jesus. Jesus, save me. Rescue me. I trust in you. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God says, you will be saved. So there's the first part of the response. It's faith in a great Savior. But then that faith flows out. And we're called, this passage calls us to renew our commitment to following this great God. To realize that following him is, yeah, it's different than the hot tub, but it's actually better. Yes, he wants all of you. And you have his Holy Spirit, right? That Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, that's in you to strengthen you. And relying on that Spirit at work, you turn aside from those gods that you're tempted to bind yourself to in daily life. And you turn aside from them. And you ask for the Lord's help and seek to live out more and more a jealousy for God's honor. Yeah, in a real way, you do walk in the footsteps of Phinehas. More importantly, the footsteps of Jesus. Not that you offer sacrifice, you never could. Not that you pay any price or pierce anyone through or be pierced. No, Jesus has settled that. But that jealousy for God's honor, that's what we're called to take on. As those who have been rescued. Rescued by that very jealousy of God. Now we become jealous for God's honor. We see how great he is. We see that there's nothing like this God in all the world, that nothing else can satisfy for you or for anyone else. Nothing else can bring life. We want to see that magnified and spoken about and trusted in and believed in. And so we ask the Lord for help to worship him ourselves, to live for Him ourselves. We want ask for strength to encourage others to live and trust for this great God because, well, there's no one like Him. Yes, He's greater than we think. Well, let's pray. Father, thank You for being a great and mighty God. Thank You that You are the Savior of Your people. And we pray, Lord, for eyes of faith, to trust and to delight and to follow You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 521. Let's close there. 521.
Spirit on earth.